We are looking today at, again, the first chapter of Mark, and what I want to do a little bit is review very quickly what we covered yesterday. We got us a lot of chewing material, and it was early in the morning, and many of you have been in other classes, and you probably are going, whoa, that was a day and a half. And what did we do yesterday? It was Mark, and I sort of remember it. So basically what I said in way of introduction is that Mark, by consensus of your mainline scholars, was the first gospel written about the year 70 AD, which coincides with the time of the destruction of the temple. And you're going to hear a lot of talk about the temple and what I do in Mark, because that's a very important thing. It's also historically the least gospel read. The early church leaders didn't seem to have a whole lot to say about Mark, and Mark seems to always get upstaged by Matthew and Luke, who takes the same material of Mark and then goes in different directions according to what they need to teach in their gospels. Until recently, that is. In the last 10 to 12 years, all of a sudden, this Mark has caught on like wildfire, and in fact, Holden, the village community over the winter, studied Mark as a gospel. So they, I kind of came in and they said, well, we already know all about it. I said, okay, bye. In any case, Mark is also close to the action. Just in the reading of Mark, it's active gospel. It's not something telling you about things. It's allowing you a participation in the action and the events. Very catches the Aramaic language Jesus spoke. A lot of those phrases are found only in Mark. But not only Aramaic, the language of Jesus' speech, but also Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. And those are a little harder to find in Mark, but they're there. And so it shows, again, Mark's consciousness that there's a lot of different parties here, not just Jewish parties, Roman parties, Gentile parties. Often, when Mark is writing his gospel, he will start describing an event in the past tense, and before you know it, he's brought into present tense. And so he's like, Jesus went to the temple, and he says to the people there, I am doing this. And all of a sudden, as a reader, you're caught up into that. And you're just like, you're right there on stage, and you're right there seeing what's happening. I said the gospel is a weaving, because it's based on a very solid Old Testament foundation. I'm part of a school of thought called intertextuality. And that says that in the New Testament, we need to understand what the foundational theology of those writers and of that time was in order to understand what they're trying to say to us. So we did some looking at some Old Testament passages. I call the Old Testament in my own way the First Testament. The reason I do that is that I have become more and more convinced of the interweaving of those scriptures, and that you need to hold them together and not have one precede the other as if that's old and now this is new, or this was what this once was and now this is. But rather, there's conversation going on all the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why I choose to call it First Testament. It just helps me remember that that is vital to where I am going in my as a Christian in the New Testament. We looked at a few themes. We said that the book of Mark, which is so interesting, begins with one word, the word beginning. Not in the beginning. And there's another book of the scriptures that does the same, and that's the book of Genesis. The book that talks about creation, Mark seems to be recapturing in his gospel with the implication, subtle that it may be, that this may be something new here, folks. We're on the verge of a new creation, or maybe creation part two. Also, in the first verse, it starts out very bluntly. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's as if Mark gives us his punchline before he even starts writing. And I said yesterday that it'd be rude if you were to pick up a novel and in the first two sentences it told you what happened to the character. You know, why read it? We might say, well, Mark does it on purpose. He wants to catch us as readers in that narrative, in what he tells. He wants us to go along with him. And we're going to know something the other characters in the scripture don't know, who Jesus is and what the church community is saying about him. And so we're going to find ourselves being a part of the disciples at times when we don't want to take those person with a sheep and say, why don't you understand? You know, we get it, why don't you? Well, we're given the privilege. Or we might find ourselves in company with people who do know who he is, and we're going to be surprised at in whose company we find ourselves. And I think Mark does that intentionally. We're caught in the web of action. We know the punchline. There were three themes we looked at yesterday, and you might want to turn now to Mark 1, chapter 1, as part of our review. We looked at three verses that Mark starts the gospel with in verses 2 and 3. He says, in one of our translations, says these are all from Isaiah, but we know that they're actually from three different places in our scriptures. One from Exodus, one from Malachi, and one from Isaiah. The one from Exodus, finding ourselves right in the middle of the time to enter the promised land. The one in Malachi, predicting the coming of the Messiah who would come and cleanse the temple and bring about a new beginning as far as a second temple in Israel. And the third one dealing, I point over here because that's the group that looked at it. The third one dealing with the wilderness and coming back home from exile. And in all three of these, Mark seems to be saying, before he even starts telling us about Jesus, prepare for a new beginning, a new beginning, a new beginning. Just like it's been a wandering in the wilderness, just like it's been the waiting of a Messiah who would come and purify the land, just as it's been at the time we've spent in exile, and we want to prepare the way for the Messiah and prepare the way for his coming. So in three verses, Mark has got all of his readers standing on tiptoe, waiting to see what's going to happen here. Those readers are finding those are the key events. Creation and the other three are the events that have been, you want to say, foundational in the life of the people of Israel. And so here goes Mark. And we start. And we kind of start just almost on the edge of energy. Now, unfortunately, we who live in the 20th century in a Christian church are very illiterate when it comes to those passages and those references, and we don't see them. We read the Gospel of Mark and go, oh, okay. So as we continue today, I want to continue to try to bring to your attention things that are hidden under the text. Okay? What I am not saying is this, that what I'm teaching you is the right interpretation. I'm saying it is an interpretation among many. And I pray that God will continue to keep the scriptures alive in your hearts and in your lives, so you don't get fixed in one way of thinking, but allow it to be a fluid process in your life. Finally, all those three themes dealt with one word, the way. The way. Prepare the way, prepare the way, prepare the way. It was common in the Exodus passage, the Malachi, and the Isaiah passage. It was important in Mark's gospel because he is writing to capture that phrase that was first used of Christians. We were described as followers of the way. And now we are on the journey with Jesus. We're preparing the way of the Lord. We're on that way. And so we start. And what I want to do today, and I'm going to make an apology because what I did not do in the first hour was even get to what we're supposed to talk about today. That's so typical of me. But that's okay, because I can just put off a day each of the sessions. And I apologize if you're here to specifically look at these passages. I can't promise we're going to get there. Because what I want to do is I need to look at that baptism text a little bit, and we need to also look at John the Baptist and the baptism text. And if I can, I'd like to do a little bit with some conversation so I'm not talking at you all the time. Before we approach the text, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have so blessed us with the scriptures. And we would pray that by the power of the Spirit, they would become the living word of God to us. Help us to focus upon you, upon what you are saying to us, upon Mark and the marvelous piece of work that he has given us. We pray that our imaginations continue to be stirred and our minds open, that we might not only dare to see new things, but embrace whatever it is that may come to us We trust, oh God, that you will send us forth from this room, each with something new, whether that be a new insight or a word of hope or a touch of your love. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. We're going to begin in verse 4. I'd like someone to read for us Mark 1, chapter 1, beginning verses 4 through 8, if you would. Anyone? Don't be shy.
John the Baptizer appeared to the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there they went out to him, all the company of Judea, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and had a little girdle around his waist. They ate locusts and wild honey. They preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, this straw of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Just a technical difficulty here. Try to do that again. John the Baptizer. I can't talk a lot about this. I know that if you're someone who is a practicing Christian, I know you've heard sermons and teachings and everything about John the Baptist, who he was, where he was in the wilderness, all about what the wilderness symbolizes in the people of Israel and in our own lives. I know that you've heard of John as being the new Elijah and all of that, and I want to let that be. But there is one verse that I do want to look at with you in this section, and that is the one starting in verse 7. The one where it reads in my Bible, I'm using the New Revised Standard Version. He proclaimed, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. What I want to do is read that to you from the Greek. In some of the Bible studies that I have led, I have encouraged the adults in that study to buy a Greek-English interlinear Bible. And the reason is that it gives an opportunity for people to see how the Greek flows, how it's constructed, how different it is from English. And what a Greek, English, and a linear does is, of course, on this side, it puts this, in this case, the Revised Standard Version. Here, it outlines the Greek, and underneath each of the Greek words, it gives an English translation of a word, of that word. And what we have found in our doing this in adult classes is that people are bringing to my attention things I've never seen, or there are things that I have not been aware of. I want to read verse 7 to you from the interlinear and see what you hear. This will not be in the order of the English language, it will be in the order of the Greek words. Let's go to chapter 1 and chapter 7. And he proclaimed, saying, comes the one stronger of me after me, of whom I am not competent, stooping to loosen the thong of the sandals of him, of his skin. And he proclaimed, saying, comes the one stronger of me after me, of whom I am not competent, stooping to loosen the thong of the sandals of him. Did you hear anything that jumped out at you in that reading?
Bring stronger on me.
Okay. How so? How's that impression?
Someone similar.
Okay.
Bring stronger on me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything else? Read it from the English again. Actually, who read this? Read it from your Bible, verse 7.
And he preached, saying, I, after me comes he who is mightier than I, a thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie.
But he's saying he's not worthy.
Okay. Right. I want to look at those two words. In the Greek, the word that's used there is ikonos. It is interpreted, translated in our English Bibles, in all three Gospels, as worthy. If I were to look it up in a Greek dictionary, it would mean competent, able, sufficient. Is there a difference in your understanding between the word worthy and the word competent? Very much so. What we have often done is we have continued to use English words that at one time had a larger meaning, but now have been narrowed. What does the word worthy mean as you hear it, or as you use it? I'm not worthy. What does that say? I'm not good enough. I'm not morally pure enough. I'm not sinless enough, or whatever. And we read that, we say, oh, the other Baptist is just saying, oh, I'm just poor me, you know, kind of thing. You know, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong that John may not be at the sufficient moral worthiness of Jesus. I don't question poems about that. But maybe a new insight is the fact that the word that's used here is the word for competence. That John is not sufficient, he is not able. And it fits the meaning of the sentence. Remember what he says? The one who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even able to untie the thong of his shoe. Does it make more sense? That mightier and competence follow rather than mightier and moral purity? Of course it does. I think it does. I'll say of course, because maybe it doesn't to you, and that's fine. You're certainly going to stand where you need to. But the idea of competence and strength and sufficiency is that in John and Mark, the right gospel here, the Jesus of Mark's view of Jesus is a Jesus who is strong and powerful and competent. This is not Jesus, the pure little shepherd. And this is not Jesus, the eloquent teacher of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a Jesus who has some muscle, okay? He has some punch. And that's maybe one of the contributions Mark can give us is a little different image of Jesus that might complement the other ones.
Good news. Yeah. Doesn't he greater?
That he's greater? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, look, the word worthy, when it's used by English, see, so many times a lot of our translators come out of English Great Britain traditions. The word worthy there has a larger meaning than what we in this country use. I'll give you an example. Seaworthy. A boat that is seaworthy is sea able, sea competent. Okay? Okay? So it's not that let's not blame the translators as much as let's expand our understanding. So sometimes our English words narrow us down to instead of a larger possibility of some verses. So moving ahead into say sections, anything else on that before we move on? Yes, please.
Also in English, there's connotation that we have to deal with, that we don't have to deal with in other languages. So that, what is the connotation that is tied up with worthy, as opposed to, in a way, another perspective expands the description. I would be reluctant to say that maybe worthy is a good word, if it's used by an Englishman, because it's seaworthy. I would say that worthy is another dimension that can be a lot of
I think you're right. I think that's a really, really insightful way to look at that. Not that this is a choice of this word or that word, but that worthy is a deeper word that maybe we have realized. Thank you. That's really helpful. Other things? That's a whole Bible study in itself. It really is. I mean, as a preacher occasionally of the text, I would have joy having that in front of me on a Sunday morning to talk about self-worth and then to talk about lots of other things. And what does all that mean? I'm going to move on, I think, here. Unless there's something else I want to grab. Go ahead.
One quick thought, since I won't be here long enough to hear all of the things you're going to be saying. How does he carry through that theme of Jesus, the strong one, when it comes to very basic things like crucifixion?
Well, it basically basically that's a challenge to the text because you have Jesus who goes into the crucifixion not as a whip puppy, but as an extremely strong person, and so you have that the theological movement that God is really at play, and He is allowing this to be done to Him. And then that's where some of these authors, like the guy that's writing on violence in the scriptures, those are the kinds of issues that he has with the text at that point, is that, is this condoning violence? Oh, you know, and so I won't get off of that, because I'm not conversant enough in that. But you're right. What I want to show you before we move on is chapter 3, and how this thing tends to play itself out. Chapter 3, starting about verse 20 or so. In this situation, chapter 3, 20, we have Jesus who is being accused of being in league with Satan. He says, you know, he's part of the Beelzebul party. Now, Beelzebul was a name that was first ascribed to the false god Baal. And it was a title for Baal. That meant Baal the Almighty One. And over time, it got transferred to Satan. What's funny about Beelzebul is that in the earliest Jewish times, they made fun of the worshipers of Baal by switching Baal's name around and making a play on words. The Beelzebul, they called him Beelzebub, which meant Lord of the Flies. So Beelzebul here now is referring to Satan, not the false god of the Old Testament or the First Testament. So in any case, just a sidelight, I love these little trivia questions or comments. They're accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan, and that's how he casts out demons, is that he is part of that party. And so starting in verse 26, Jesus says, "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered." This is unique to Mark. Only Mark has this phrase about the strong man. In fact, it's that Ched Meyer book that went around, the title of his book, Binding the Strong Man, comes from this concept that Jesus is a strong individual. He is stronger than the strong man to be able to tie him up. And a lot of these stories that continue to be told, vision and envision Jesus and the events around Jesus as being very cosmic in origin. Any more comments about that? The strength. Hopefully that'll show itself the more you read. And that's something I can't teach you. That's something you need to discover. And if you find that there, it'll be something you'll be able to hang on to. And if not, as I say, you know, leave the things that are not helpful in the room. Starting in verse 9, back in chapter 1, however, I want to move into this next section of baptism. My Renew Revised reads, well, let's have someone else read. I'll take a little rest from my voice a second. 9 through 11, please.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son. With thee I am well pleased."
Thank you. Mark is the only of the gospel writers that doesn't seem to have a problem with Jesus being baptized by John. What I mean is that Matthew and Luke both have John saying, "Well, you know, I really shouldn't baptize you." And Jesus said, "Oh, okay, let's just do it because it's fitting righteousness." Or, you know, he has some kind of objection against being baptized. But Mark just has Jesus baptized. And of course, we can get into a major discussion of why Jesus would need to be baptized for forgiveness of sins if Jesus was sinless. I'm going to set that aside. That's for you and your pastors to talk about. Because what I want to do is continue to work with the text, not the theology behind it as much, but the text. That's going to influence the theology enough, but let's just say the text. And what's interesting about this particular section, in the Greek, we have all kinds of words being used for the word "in." There are two words in the Greek language for "in." There's "en," which means "in," and there's "eis," which means "into." Which is a sense of being deeper? To go in or to go into? Into. What's interesting about how this reads is that up above, in verse 5, and people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan. And. But when we get down to verse 9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John into the Jordan." Ice. Our translators leave it in. Again, so much for for noticing that. And what's interesting is that how the words "in" and "ice" are used throughout Mark, chapter 1 in particular. Some things are in and some things are into. And what we discover is that things that are usually happening with other people are always in. But when it happens to Jesus, it's a deeper experience. He's not just baptized by the Jordan water. He's baptized into the Jordan. And that's where Paul in Romans 6 captures that by talking about baptism as being buried with Jesus. In, okay? And it's real interesting that how that later, that person who had a concept of baptism as death is also captured also later in Mark as baptism is a death experience. That's theology. I'll set that again aside a bit, other than to say that in the original languages, you have a wordplay with the two words for in. It's not captured in our English. I'm sorry to say it for you. But the verse I'm really curious about is verse 10. Just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens, in most translations that are older say open, and the Spirit descending like a dove into him, not on him, into him. It's ice again, into him. The heavens in the Greek don't just open. The word is a word that's a powerful word. It's the word, the heavens were ripped apart. This is violent here. I mean, the language here is strong language. Heavens just don't go open, close, okay? They're torn open. They're ripped apart. The idea of something that opens suggests it can close again. Something that's torn apart cannot be repaired. And I think one of the helpful things to do, and this is how we never got to this in this section this morning, is to take a look at what perhaps we could say is the worldview of the people in Mark's day. And to do that, we need to take a look at how they thought the universe was constructed. One thing that's helpful to us is to use the book of Genesis to do that. Would you go to Genesis chapter 1? That'd be a good Bible page turn there, my classroom. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness, whatever, the face of the earth, right? It was covered with, whatever. I gotta read it, or else I'll be quoting things that aren't there. Okay. And the first thing that happens in verse 3 is what? Light. Is there a sun and a moon here? No. But there is light in the universe. And that's interesting. You need some scientific types of things and you discover that there is more than just the sun that's light in the universe. So if that's something that turns your buttons, then that's something to read on sometime and take a look at in one of your journals or whatever on that topic. So we have light, and then we have the light separated from the darkness and day and night. And morning and evening the first day. Starting in verse 6, let's construct the picture. What happens next? Someone read verse 6.
And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.
Okay. The concept is that there's a whole lot of unordered matter everywhere. There's a lot of chaos going on around in this picture. And so the first act of creation is God's got to separate the waters. And he does that by creating a firmament, or a dome, or a sky, or a heaven, if you will. Any of those words work. To separate the water, which is where? Above and below. Why is the sky blue? In the people of Mark's understanding.
There's water up there.
There's water up there. And so when it rains, God opens a window. And the water, don't you remember the flood story? How does it describe? And God opened the firmament. And he made all kinds of holes and it poured in on Noah. I know this is literalistic kinds of thinking, but these are people that are not of our generation. Even in the time of Martin Luther, the world was flat. And we live on the other side of some really great, important scientific times. And so we need to always kind of be thinking of, well, I wonder what, how they read this. I wonder how they heard the fact that the heavens were torn asunder. So we got water for that. What happens next? What's the next part of creation? Somebody read it.
Dry land appeared.
Okay, what's he do? He separates the water. Is that how it reads? And gathers them into one place.
Let the waters under heavens be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear.
Okay. And there it is. Now, they had a problem with the thought that this dry land was floating on the water. So they had to construct it. Remember, it's flat. It's not round. It's flat, flat earth. How many corners are there of the earth? Four. You ever heard of the pillars of the earth? Well, guess what? Mindset of the people is that the earth sat on four pillars. Right? And this is, now what happens in our creation story?
That the earth put forth vegetation.
Okay, so we get some things growing on this flat earth, and then what?
Light up on from it.
Verse 14. Let there be lights in the dome of the sky. And what does he create? It says that God set the sun, and he set the moon. He placed them, and he placed the stars up here. Notice these are not above in the water. These are below, and they hang there. Now, other cultures, a lot of your mythologies of people outside of Israel had all kinds of explanations as to how the sun got from here over to here. And usually it was carried by a god. And usually it had something to do with gods chasing each other and all kinds of things. And the one thing that's really an interesting story is that when the sun goes down at night, it's put in a boat. And it's transported over here and starts again. Now this is the thing of the people around Israel. It's not our biblical teaching. Fine. It doesn't need to be. Thank goodness it's not. We really have struggles. But this myth, if you will, of how the sun makes its journey is like a boat type thing. And it's kind of interesting. In the people of Israel's teaching, however, there was a place under this earth that was the place of shadows, and it was called Sheol. It was a place of shadows. The sun didn't shine there. God's presence really wasn't there. But it wasn't a place of torture. It wasn't a place of fire. It was not Hades. The Greek concept is that under here, this was a fiery pit. And it was called hell, or Hades. For the Hebrew people, it was called Sheol. Read about it in the Psalms, or in your scriptures, in the First Testament. It was not necessarily a place you looked forward to going, but it was a place that everybody went. There was no separation, if you will, from what we can tell. And maybe later on there was. But in the earliest concepts, whatever. Now, other thing about Jewish understanding that's not going to be in your Genesis account, I think we'll finish with Genesis, we're going to go back to Mark, you can, is that they had a concept of how they fit on the face of the earth. Where were they? In their whole thinking of where they were.
Center.
They were in the center. The promised land was the center of the universe. And what was in the center of the center of the universe? Jerusalem. And what was in the center of the center of Jerusalem?
The temple.
The temple. They thought of the temple as being in the direct center of the universe. We'll draw a Star of David here a little bit later. But it helps us kind of remember that's the temple. Was in the center of that universe. Their theology said that all the nations of the earth would be drawn to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. Very different concept than going out to the other nations, but being drawn from, for the other nation being drawn to Jerusalem. And the whole, even the temple floor plan is rather interesting because it's kind of a map of society with the Holy of Holies being the place where one priest and one from one priestly family goes once a year. And then the court of priests, which are the next Holy Holies, and then the men of Israel, and then the women of Israel, and then the Gentiles, and then the people that, forget it. And these Gentiles were not just normal Gentiles, these were Jewish adherents. People who had come to Judaism by way of faith, they would never ever be in the inner circle, no matter whether they were circumcised or not. They would always be considered outside the center. And out here is where your pagans are. So the map, the temple map is itself a map of how the people saw themselves. Very important map. We should draw one of our society sometime. Oh, another lesson. I'm the Bible study leader. So, any case, now let's go back to the story about what happens with Jesus' baptism. Let the waters under the sky be gathered together. Oh, I'm sorry. Mark. So Jesus ends up coming to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And as he's there, the heavens are torn open, ripped apart. And down comes, what?
A
dove, which is described as the Spirit. That's my dove. Pretty cool. That looks like a Boeing B-27. Okay. Mark is not writing this like it's something the people were not going to hear and go, ah. This is aha. In other words, this is another aha statement for Israel. Because what we have here is a description of a passage. How did you guess? Okay? And that passage is the one from Isaiah 64. Which begins, oh God, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Bingo, bingo, bingo. You see, we read it, we don't hear that passage because we don't know Isaiah 64. Want to go back there a little bit? Let's do that. And then make sure I don't think I'm crazy. No, you can think that. That's right. Isaiah 64. 64 verse 1. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. To make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds we did not expect, you came down, the mountain quaked at your presence. And it goes on, this whole beautiful description in Isaiah is being fulfilled in Jesus right there at the Jordan River. The Spirit of God comes down into him. He is possessed by a spirit. The Spirit of God. Now, what is so interesting about all of this is that what Mark is saying here is a scandal to anyone who reads it. Why? And you know what the scandal is? It has to do with where they are. They are where? At the Jordan River, out in the wilderness. They're not at the temple. They're at the Jordan River, the place where the people crossed into the promised land. Here we go again. There's more than just, okay? That place of new beginnings, that wilderness experience. God doesn't come to the temple. And yet we read that in Malachi, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Well, he didn't. He came to the wilderness. I don't know, the Jordan River. He's going to get to the temple. When he gets there, it's not going to be a pleasant sight. But for the moment, he comes to the Jordan River. And what kind of baptism does John have? What is the significance of the baptism? What is it for? For the forgiveness of sins. Who owned the forgiveness of sins in Judaism? Who else? Who did God give that to according to the First Testament? What peoples? Pharisees?
Priests.
The priests. And where do they live? They live in the temple. And the whole sacrificial system was set up partly to give praise to God and honor and so forth, but a lot of it was done for the forgiveness of sin. You've got John baptizing people in the muddy old Jordan River for the forgiveness of sin, which is scandalous enough. And then you've got Jesus who comes, who is told that he is God's beloved, his chosen, and so forth. And those passages all come out of these three, from Isaiah 42, Psalm 2:7, and even Genesis 22, where Abraham calls Isaac his beloved son, or is told to take his beloved son and not sacrifice, or to sacrifice him. All of those things happen, not at the temple, but out in the wilderness. It's a scandal. Mark's gospel is just a oh, nice little gospel. Oh, he's got some people really upset with him already. Comments on that? There's something else, however, that is torn in the Gospel of Mark, and only in the Gospel of Mark. What else in this Gospel gets torn? Remember? The temple veil. Woo! Mark 15, verse 34 to 39. You want to glance at that? That's, don't remember that? Take a look at when that happens. This temple is real significant in this gospel. Mark 15, 34 to 39. Somebody want to read those for us? Go right ahead.
And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And one ran and filling a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God.
Oh, Son of God. Someone says it in the gospel other than we. We know who he is. So does who? A centurion? A Roman? Oh my goodness. You mean not a good Pharisee or somebody or a disciple? No. Centurion, soldier, unclean. Oh dear. Any case. The veil in the temple gets torn in two at the moment of Jesus' death. Theologically, the scriptures have told us about the significance of that in the book of Hebrews. In these two verses, in these two places in the First Testament, you'll find a description of that veil in Leviticus and in Exodus as to what it was meant to do and be. God had told the people, or told the, Moses, to set in building the tabernacle and so forth, that there should be a veil, a cloth, with all kinds of interesting symbolism on it, which is interesting, but I can't go into it, that should separate the Holy of Holies from the other holy place in the temple. Over time, that place became so identified that God was there, that God could not possibly be anywhere else in their thinking. Basically, if you want to talk about some of Jewish theology gone awry, and I'm extremely, I want you to know that I'm someone who has a very optimistic view of Judaism in my theology and so forth. They are my brothers and sisters in the covenant, and I believe that strongly. But just like Christianity can go awry and get onto some real extremes, so does Judaism. And oftentimes, as Marcus Borg, I think, has brought to attention a lot of people, you know, Jesus is not working to destroy the faith of the people. He is working to bring it back to center. And one of the things that had gone awry was the concept that God lived in this box called the temple. And so if you could get anywhere away from the temple, you could get away from the presence of God. And it was nice and convenient that it was placed in that nice little Holy of Holies place. It's more like popular theology than probably practical theology, than systematic theology of the time. But at least it was there in concept. And so what you have happening is the tearing of the veil, as in the tearing of the heavens, is that God's presence is going to be much more, well, let's say unpredictable. God's presence is not going to be bound in that place. Hebrews talks about Jesus as now our high priest who has access there. That's Hebrews, not Mark. But, you know, you can see that a lot of people, or at least Hebrews, picked up the significance of the tearing of that veil, and that it was very significant. The temple and Jesus do have a significant relationship, because there's one more thing that happens in this text. Yet, just in this line, this is one of the most full lines of the first chapter. Now you know why we never got to where we were going this first time? Now I have 45 minutes. And that's this part that talks about the Spirit descending like a dove into him. This morning somebody broke the record of I don't know how many consecutive Bible studies that I've been able to lead in which we were not able to identify or someone could not remember the name of the biblical character whose name means dove. And someone today in the back row here sitting, knew it. And I about fell off my chair. It was great. Someone in the First Testament has a name that means dove. Jonah is a story that symbolizes the people of Israel. The people of Israel, their prime, one of their primary symbols for themselves was the dove. Allah Noah, Allah, all kind of the spirit of creation, Allah, a lot of dove-type images. God called the people his doves. And so Jonah, whose name means dove, is a character who stood in symbolic form for the people of Israel. Now we get hung up when we read the story of Jonah, and we get hung up on that last whale. And we argue about whether he could stay alive in the whale or not. I could care less. I don't care if the whale swallowed Jonah or Jonah swallowed the whale. It doesn't matter to the theme of the story. And there's nothing I think the power of evil or whatever you want to call it would like to do to us Christians than to get us arguing about things that don't matter. Okay? Because the story and the message of Jonah is one of the most important stories for our generation. Why? Who is Jonah? A prophet. Sent by God to go where? Where was he supposed to go? What is Nineveh? Where was that? What did that mean to the people who read this story? Is that a good place to go? Why not? Why, well, yeah, and what kind of Gentiles? Friendly Gentiles? Hostile Gentiles. It would be the people of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital of the world that would crush the whole northern kingdom, who would basically wreak havoc upon Israel as it had been known. These were people who would be enemies in the finest sense of the word and destroyers of all that Israel held holy. And Jonah is sent to go to Nineveh and tell them about God and ask them to, basically, tell them to repent, which means to change one's heart, to turn around, and that God would be there to embrace them. And if they didn't, of course, they would be destroyed. Not a message unsimilar to what was practiced and preached to the other prophets in Israel and Judah, but, you know, but it was sent to Nineveh. What did Jonah think about this assignment?
Didn't want to go.
So what's he do? He doesn't want to go, so what does he do?
Run the other direction.
He runs the other direction. I mean the other direction. He goes as far away from Nineveh as he can. In fact, he goes as far away from the temple as he can. He gets on a boat, he starts sailing out in the sea, the opposite direction. Now we end up with all the story on the boat and the whale. God's got to get Jonah's attention somehow, and so the whale juice is a nice prop to do so. After Jonah gets spit back out on the land, Jonah has a moment of repentance, a change of heart, and he decides to go to Nineveh, right? And so he goes to Nineveh, and it's a great big city, according to scriptures, except that it probably wasn't as big as it says it is, but at least it's a good-sized place, according to the text. And Jonah walks into the city, and what does he say? In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. He doesn't even say repent and turn back to God. He just gives them the doom. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. So what do? They say, ah, go away. Remember? They repented on the spot. Boom! He didn't even tell them to repent, they repented. Not only did they repent, the king repented and said, all the animals have to repent too. So they put ash and sackcloth on the donkeys and the horses and the dogs and the cats and everything they could put sackcloth on, they put it on. Incredible repentance. Nothing like that ever happened in the history of Israel. So is Jonah really happy about that? Say, yay, 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 way to go, God. No, you know he doesn't. What does he do? He gets cheese, doesn't he? Really mad. Oh, he's mad. He is so mad, he doesn't know what to do. He said, God, I knew that you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. I knew this was going to happen. So he goes out and he sulks under a tree. And of course, God has this little time in which he talks to him and has these, you know, object lessons happen, and basically with the point that, Jonah, I can be God to more than just Israel. I am the God of all nations. Don't forget it. And so you've got this incredible story, which is a pronouncement, and basically upon some of the theology of the people of that day, thinking that we are the chosen people, therefore means we are exclusive, therefore means we are God's best buddies. They were meant to be priests to the nations. They were meant to be a leavening influence in the societies around them, and instead they wanted to be separate and of our own type. And if they want to come, let them come to us. And so we end up with this story of Jonah, the prophet to expand the good news of God into Gentile places, even among one's enemies and the people who could destroy you. Interestingly enough, the dove that descends upon Jesus can take on some significance if we think about that story of Jonah. because I believe what Jesus is going to intend to do in Mark, and very intentionally, is to make some relationships between not just Jewish people, but Gentile people. And there's some very key stories and events that this gospel is going to hold for us in terms of some significant breakthroughs into understanding that God's good news is for Gentiles too. And when we go into the New Testament further, we get Paul and who's wrestling with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And if you read Romans 11, you find out that he really thinks that we're kind of all part of the same parcel. And, you know, God's done a marvelous mystery in how Jews and Gentiles and what has happened in those relationships. And a word of caution for us, too, on that. Well, I suppose it's about that time. Yep. Tomorrow I'm going to redo what we were supposed to do today and deal with synagogue and temple. I hope this is a little more helpful in pulling together some more from chapter 1 and setting the tone. I thank you for your patience. I'm going to try to get you more into the discussion.